At Dallas, you learn how to read Greek and Hebrew. If you go for a THD, you have to learn and take and pass a test in French and Greek. French and German. I knew it started with a G. This we have not learned how to read. So Timothy asked me where the clock was. I said, well, I just use my iPhone, but I don't pay attention to it. So I'm leaving this up here for him because he did want something, and he's probably better at reading it than me. Timothy, it's a delight to have you. We're looking forward to what God has for you to share with us.
Since Clarence kind of started all of this, just a brief word. Somebody was saying this morning when we were coming in being greeted, Clarence has you way up here. And Beverly said, and it's my job to bring him down. So that's why you're glad she's with me. She is good at that. And I remember Clarence talking to me just a few months after he came here and saying, you know, I have found out the secret of ministry. And I said, good, what is that? He said, sincerity. And he said, once you learn to fake that, you've got it made. So you're doing a good job, bud. You're doing a good job. How's that? Okay. I am honored to be here. It is an honor. It is also a challenge because you are celebrating 105 years of God's faithfulness in this place and what it's meant to you, Seth, who's disappeared on me. There he is. Okay. And Barbara. Brenda. Because of what it means to you and God's faithfulness over the years. But it is a challenge because I know God will be faithful. And I know that you are being faithful. And the challenge is to remain faithful generation after generation until he comes. So I'm going to pray, but I want you to pray with me this morning before we look into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. We have never doubted that. Even through difficult times, we have seen you come through again and again with purposes that we did not understand, but we do better now. You have called us to faithfulness, and that is our challenge. May we take it up, not for a day, but for a lifetime, that we might finish well, devoted to you, even as we are today, as we have sung these songs. Lord, I pray that the words that these people hear today would be remembered as a warning, as a celebration, as a challenge for our good and your glory. Amen. The first Saturday of May, 1973, a big red horse stood in the starting gate of the Kentucky Derby for the first of three races that might potentially lead to a Triple Crown, which had not occurred for 25 years. That horse was the last horse out of the gate, but ran and finished in 1:59.25. A track record for the Kentucky Derby that still stands today. He finished by 2.5 lengths. But the amazing thing about that race that Secretariat won was that each of the 5 quarter-mile splits he ran faster than the previous. Starting last, he ran a fast quarter, faster second, faster yet third, still faster fourth, and the fifth split was the fastest of all. People said, that horse knows how to finish. Was on to Baltimore, the next race. Secretariat was the last horse out of the gate, won by 2.5 lengths, set a course record that stood for many years. People said, well, he knows how to finish, but can he finish the 1.5 miles that's the Belmont, the last of the Triple Crown? And people wondered, people speculated. The race day came, the gates open, Secretariat was the first horse out of the gate and finished 31 lengths ahead of the second place horse. People said, that is one amazing horse. How does he do it? That horse can finish. All too soon, we found out in 1989, a virus took over Secretariat's body and he died. And they shipped his body to Lexington to the veterinary clinic there where Dr. Thomas Swierczyk did the necropsy on the horse. He came out with the report. He said, this is amazing. I have never seen anything like this before. The horse was perfect in every way. Every organ was just like it should be, except for the heart. He said, the heart of an average thoroughbred horse weighs 9 pounds. Secretariat's heart weighed twice that and was as third as big. And yet it was perfect. Everything was just perfect. It was bigger. Secretariat had a big heart, and that allowed him to finish well. We are on a journey. In fact, the scripture calls it a race. And it takes heart. It takes devotion to finish well. And you're here today because you want to run that race and finish well. It is your desire that when your last days come, you will be found faithful. Not only God faithful to you, but you faithful in return to him. The problem is that for individuals, for families, for institutions, for churches, remaining faithful generation after generation is a challenge that takes commitment and devotion to the Lord. So I want to talk about what it might take if Jesus doesn't come back for another 105 years to have this place, which probably won't look like this in 105 years from now, still remaining faithful, and your great-great-great-grandchildren sitting worshiping like we do today. What does it take to remain devoted to the Lord so that we can finish well? I want to look at several passages from Joshua and then early Judges. And we want to start in Joshua chapter 5, and I want to take Joshua as the example that I think we're given in this book of Joshua so that we might see the secret to Joshua's long devotion to the Lord. And I think there are two aspects of Joshua's life that can be principles that we can pick up on and follow in the life that God gives us. The first is this. If you want to remain faithful and finish well, if you want to stay devoted to the Lord, you first must have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You must know God truly. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua has found himself the leader of the Israelites. Moses has passed, and God has given the responsibility over to Joshua to bring the people into the land, to conquer the land, and to settle the land. It's a big, big job. Joshua has led the people across the Jordan River, and now they are camped outside in kind of a wilderness area outside the city of Jericho. Jericho is a fortified border city. It is the key to Canaan, the promised land. And these people are ready for any enemy. Their walls are high, their walls are thick, and their soldiers are ready for attack. Joshua is the commander of the army, and he's standing out there in the wilderness at night, kind of walking around alone and praying and saying, "Lord, I have no idea how to go after this city. I have no idea how to take it." And that's where we encounter in chapter 5 at verse 13, a visitor. Joshua 5, verse 13. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." So here's Joshua in enemy territory, all alone, and here comes this man walking up to him with his sword drawn. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? You one of us? You one of them?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed now come as captain of the host of the Lord. I command the armies of heaven." And what was Joshua's response? It said that he fell down on his face to the earth, and he bowed down, and he said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" Joshua recognizes that this is a special messenger from heaven, and he's about to get some instruction. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Not enough that you've bowed down. You need to remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Theologians will tell you, and I'm surrounded by them, so I know this. Theologians will tell you that the person that Joshua encountered was the pre-incarnate, that was before he became Jesus, born in Bethlehem. He was the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, showing up as a warrior. The reason theologians are convinced of this is because you can go through Scripture, and when angel messengers come to heaven, and Daniel, for example, or John in Revelation bow down before the angel messenger from heaven, the angels say, "No, stand up, stand up. I'm not God that you should worship me. I'm just a messenger from heaven." This person said, "You're bowing down, but that's not enough. You need to take your shoes off, because this is holy ground. You are standing in the presence of the eternal God." And Joshua did so. Now, I want you to think about that. There was never a more difficult time in Joshua's life than this. And when he prayed, God showed up for him. You ever been there? Difficult time, you pray, God shows up for you. You know him. You have a relationship with him. You have not only trusted him for the forgiveness of your sin, but you have that personal ongoing relationship where you believe that when I need God's help, he is right there with me along the way. If you go back into Exodus, one of my favorite stories is when they were building the tabernacle. And in that time when they were building their tabernacle, they had a special little tent that they set off to the side. It was called the Tent of Meeting. And Moses would go there and intercede on behalf of the people and say, Lord, you know, how do I fix this and how do I respond to that? And it says in there that Moses would plead with the Lord, and then when he got an answer, he would come out to the people. But the text says, but his servant Joshua remained in the tent. You don't have to read between the lines to understand what's that telling us about Joshua. Way back when Moses was the leader, Joshua was there overhearing the conversation that Moses was having with the Lord. And even after Moses left, he stayed. He nurtured that relationship. That was the first principle of Joshua's success. He knew Christ personally, and he nurtured an ongoing relationship with him. So that's what we need to be encouraged to do, to know God personally through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to nurture that relationship. I like to say on Sunday morning, way to go, way to be here this morning. This is really where you should be, because you're making the commitment to continue to grow and to continue to remain devoted and dedicated to the Lord. Let that be true of the rest of your life, not only here, but daily in your life. There's a second principle of Joshua's success, and we see that in chapter 6 of Joshua. Chapter 6. You remember that God had given the strategy for taking the city. It was a pretty interesting strategy. March around the city with the people and blow trumpets and shout. Now, this is a walled city. Thick walls, high walls. We were out at Fort Macon the other day, Beverly and I were, and we looked at those thick walls, like 6.5 feet thick and built into the ground and all of that. And I bet if we took 1 million or 2 people and surrounded that place and marched around it and blew trumpets and shouted, it would still be there, intact. But I want you to listen. This is amazing. Don't know if you've ever seen this before, but look at chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell flat. You ever heard that before? You've heard that? That was amazing, wasn't it? That was God's supernatural intervention on behalf of Joshua and the people of Israel. The second secret to finishing well is knowing God's supernatural intervention in your life. You not only know God, but he shows up and does something supernatural. You can't explain this other than that God was at work. Couldn't have been an earthquake. The timing was too strange. This was God stepping in and making a difference. For Joshua, this should have been no surprise. If you go back to Exodus and go to chapter 17, you see again how God was training, disciplining the devotion of Joshua all along. Israel's traveling through the land of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites decide that they want to go to battle with Israel. And so Moses says, you lead the people. And Joshua pulls together an army, and Moses goes up on the mountain with the staff of God in his hand, and the battle rages. And after the battle is over, God gives a supernatural victory over the Amalekites. And Moses says, write this down in the book of memory so that Joshua will remember what the Lord has done for him. When God shows up supernaturally in your life, you have the confidence to keep trusting him, to keep walking with him. You expect that he will be there in the most difficult of times. He'll be there in those more mundane moments of supernatural intervention. Let me give you a real simple one. For many men, it's a supernatural act of God to cause them to speak. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's difficult sometimes for some men, myself included, to talk about things. How was your day? Fine. How was your month-long mission trip? It went well. You know, that's about all. Sometimes it takes an act of God working supernaturally and spiritually in our lives to get us men to speak. Sometimes it takes a supernatural act of God to keep a woman from speaking, if you know what I mean. Okay? And some I've known tend to be a little critical when they speak, finding fault. Now, I used that little illustration one time before, and afterwards a lady came up to me and she said, "You have no right to talk about women that way." She said, "That is just not true." I said, "That's a generalization. I know it's not true for every." "Yeah, but you shouldn't even be saying that." And on she went. And I said, "You know, you're making my case for me right there." And so she kind of walked away. Maybe it's not your tongue. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's your faith to trust God to take a step where he is urging you to go, but you're not quite sure you want to because you're afraid to do it. Sharing your faith with somebody that you've learned to do more assertively being here. Joshua knew God personally, and he knew God's supernatural work in his life. And that's why when you turn to chapter 24 of Joshua, Joshua has come to the end of his life. The city was conquered, the battles won, the land parceled out, most of it settled, a lot of it settled. He's coming to the end of his life, and in verse 14, he challenges the people of Israel with his own devotion to the Lord. And he said, "The theme of my life has been this: live for God. Live for God, his will and his glory." So he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then you choose yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will live for God because we know him and we've seen him show up supernaturally on our behalf." And if that continues in your life, and if that continues in this place, then you will finish well, and you will finish well. And that's our desire, isn't it, today? God's commendation on Joshua's life, seen in Numbers 32, was this: Joshua followed the Lord wholeheartedly. I like that. His whole heart, his whole devotion. Like Secretariat, he had a big heart for God because God had demonstrated his faithfulness over and over again. The sad thing is, that is not true for every individual. That is not true for every institution. That's not true for every church. In many cases, a group of people, an individual, will go from devotion to deterioration of faith. They will become distracted. Harvard College was founded in 1636. This is what they wrote down as the purpose of the school and the goal for the students. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself to prayer in secret and seek it of him, Proverbs 2:3. Things have changed over the years, have they not? But those founders would be grieved if they saw what had happened, the deterioration of faith along the way. So I want to look at what happens, or how that happens along the way. Turn with me to Judges chapter 1. This is one chapter over. And we'll see that the elders who lived after Joshua knew God, and they knew about his supernatural interventions. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Judges. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord. These people knew the Lord. They knew his name. They knew the promises that he had made. Joshua is gone. Their leader is gone. And they're asking now, who goes up into battle to take the rest of the land and to settle the land that you have promised to us? They knew the Lord. They said, who shall go up first against the Canaanites and fight against them? There are a lot of people who sit in churches today who hear and who know who God is. They can recite the gospel for you. They have even made a profession of faith, which may well be sincere. They know God. And from time to time, they'll show up and they will worship. And from time to time, they may have that kind of mountaintop experience and be devoted to the Lord for a week or two or three. But then it kind of drifts away. And they do not know God's supernatural intervention. They know about it, but they don't experience it personally. And that's what happens to this generation in the deterioration of their devotion, of their faith. Look with me at chapter 2. It says, the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bakim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into a land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, but you shall tear down their altars. God says, I promised I would be faithful to you and give you the land. And I told you what you needed to do. You needed to make no covenant with the people of this land, and you needed to tear down their false idols. Conquer and settle the land. Now I want you to go back in chapter 1 and follow with me what happened as Israel went into battle after the death of Joshua. Look at verse 19, toward the end of the verse. It said, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Israel failed because they have iron chariots. You think that was a problem for God? He took down the walls of Jericho. Before that, he parted the Jordan River. Before that, he parted the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh and his army of chariots. But these people go, oh, it's too big of a deal for God. They've got iron chariots. And so they didn't conquer as they were told. Look at verse 21. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Verse 27. But Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshean and its villages. End of the verse. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. 29. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites, so the Canaanites lived among them. 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, so the Canaanites lived among them. 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and lived among the Canaanites, for they did not drive them out. 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. The inhabitants of Beth Shemesh stayed there. And then the Amorites, this is a reversal. Not only Israel not driving out the Canaanites, but the Amorites forced Dan into the hill country and did not allow them to come down into the valley. A lot of repetition there, isn't there? But the author of this book wants us to get the point. Failure after failure followed failure after failure. God did not show up for Israel. He didn't. Why? Is it just because Joshua was some kind of magic? I think not. Remember the theme of Joshua's life? Live for God. You know what the theme of this generation is? Live for God and stuff. Live for God and things. Live for what we can get. It's right here in the text. Look at verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor. Look at the end of verse 30. The Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Verse 33. They became forced labor to them. And verse 35. But when the power of the house of Joseph, that is Israel, grew, they, the enemy, became forced labor. What did God say to do to the inhabitants, the Canaanites? He said, destroy them. He said, if you covenant with them, if you marry with them, they will pull you down. This is an act of holy war in which God said, destroy them. But instead, when Israel was strong, they said, hey, we'll let you live here, but you're going to be our slaves, and you're going to make us prosperous because we're going to take a huge percentage of all the production that you make. We're going to bless ourselves rather than trust God to supernaturally bless us. These people said, we'll live for God. We know who he is. We know about the things he's done in the past, but we're going to create our own blessing. And they do not experience God showing up supernaturally on their behalf. Look at the rest of chapter 2, the last part of verse 2. God says, you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will be as thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Because you don't trust me, because you don't obey me, even though you know my name and call upon me, I will not battle on your behalf. Good question to ask. When was the last time God showed up supernaturally in your life? When was the last time God did something supernatural in this congregation? Are you expecting God to do great things among you? Is it happening? Can your children see it before their very eyes? This was a generation that experienced deterioration in their faith. They lost it because they weren't nurturing that personal relationship and experiencing God's intervention. When I was growing up, I heard the story of Cortez, how he came with his ships to Veracruz in Mexico, and how when he got to the coast of Veracruz, he offloaded all the soldiers, he offloaded all the supplies, and then he sent a group back to the ships and had every ship but one burned and sunk in the harbor. And only one ship was sent back to Spain to get new supplies. So you're standing there on the shore, and this was his goal. You're standing there on the shore. You can either stay there on the shore and die, or you can make a commitment to march forward with Cortez for Montezuma and his gold. Not a hard decision, was it? You know, they're making a commitment to go forward. So the application of that for us as kids growing up was make your commitment to the Lord and go forward for a lifetime. And I go, well, that's good and that's true to a certain extent, but the Christian life isn't like that. It's not a one-time commitment. It's not burn the ships and go forward once and for all in this race of life. The commitment is you need to burn the ships and make the commitment every day. Nobody told me that. But as I've lived my life, I understand that's what it's about, burning the ships every day and going forward. This generation had lost it, and therefore they received God's criticism. You have not obeyed me. So what do you think happens to the next generation? They are spiraling down. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Here we're going to see the opposite of Joshua's devotion. We're going to see children who have defected. Verse 10. All that generation also, so the generation of live for God and self, were also gathered to their fathers, and there rose up another generation among them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work that he had done for Israel. They didn't know the stories. They didn't know God, and they didn't know what God had done for them. They were living in a land compromised, beginning to worship the gods of the land, expecting that they could bless themselves. And God judges them. Verse 11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land. And they followed the gods from among the gods of the people who were among them, and they bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. I don't mean to pick on Harvard alone, but they are a pretty good example of what must be angering God today. To see the move from devotion through deterioration to the kind of defection that he sees today. So, they forsook the Lord to serve the gods of the land, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies. God did not completely abandon them, but he let them go their own way. And they experienced futility, and they eventually experienced another round of slavery in their lives. So this is the story of devotion, knowing God personally, nurturing that relationship, experiencing his constant intervention. Live for God, the theme of your life, the theme of this church. The deterioration of knowing God, knowing about Him, but not really experiencing Him in life. And a lot of people live that way. A lot of churches are still in existence, but they have only that level of commitment. It's live for God on Sunday, but live for yourself the rest of the week. And what happens to the children and the grandchildren who do not even know about God? God turns them over. He allows them to fail in life. My desire is that as God is faithful, I will remain faithful. I will continue to run the race with perseverance and with big heart. One of my favorite stories is the story of Derek Redmond. Some of you may remember that in the Barcelona Olympics, he was the one who was certain to win the 400 meters. He had raced from Britain for Britain for several years and had won every race, hands down. Everybody knew the gold was his. And then the final qualifying race, as soon as the gun sounded, he started off ahead of everybody else. And when he got to the back of the track, about 200 meters, halfway through the race, he pulled a hamstring and he fell down on the track. And in the 400 meter race, if you fall down, it's over. Everybody ran past him. The dream of his life vanished in a moment. But while everybody else was running around the track and finishing the race, he pulled himself up off the track. He started hopping on one leg. And the officials came out from the infield and they tried to pull him off, and the medics tried to give him help, and he pushed all of them away and he kept hopping around the track. And about the time everybody else had finished, attention was seen of this man, the favorite, hopping around the track. And just as he hit the home stretch, a man jumped out of the stands, a man with a Just Do It cap on and a Have You Hugged Your Kid Today t-shirt on. And he came up underneath Derek Redmond, his son, and he said, "We started this race together. We will finish this race together." And there will be times along the way where we will stumble and we'll fall and we'll wonder, is it even worth trying to finish the race? And that is the time where the one that we've devoted ourselves to will show up in our moment of crisis, and he will come up under you and he will say, "My son, my daughter, we started this race together. We will finish this race together." May this be true of you. May this be true of Rawls Baptist Church until Jesus returns. Father, you are faithful. We desire to be. May we burn the ships daily. May we finish the race well, with a big heart of devotion. For our good, for your glory, we pray. Amen.